Jesus, the risen Savior, to whom we bow our knee. Amen.
You'll notice in your worship guide, whoops, I'm on this now. You'll notice in your worship guide that for Lent, we're going to probably be doing things a little bit differently, and that is I'll start the sermon, and then I'll dismiss the children to head to Children's Church. You'll get to see the introduction of where we're going. So to get things started, I'm going to be using PowerPoint today, too, hopefully, or slides or whatever. So that's why I'm going to do it differently and be over here today. But to get us started, I have yet another commercial, as I'm prone to do, that you've probably seen before. But let's watch it. So we've got this commercial. How many of you pay attention to your check engine light? Yeah. Yeah, I would hope so. Let's start the slideshow. Whenever this thing has a little lag, we'll get there. There we go. Hopefully you pay attention to your warning lights, right? When the dashboard lights light up, it's time to say, hey, let's pay some attention here. Let's think about what's going on. Let's look at the situation, consider if I need to get it in, or especially if it's on solid, they say, right? It's like stop and don't go any farther. It is telling you something. We're looking in the season of Lent at a series of prophecies, oracles, that Isaiah gave to Israel that were a check engine light. They were a chance for them to say, hey, think about what's going on. Warning. All six of these chapters that we'll be looking at start with woe. They're called the six laments or the six woes of Isaiah. If you have an ESV, they start with ah, because it's a different, it's translated either way, but it's an exclamation of going like, pay attention. You don't think I'm on? Come on. It's just not super loud, I think. Does it need to be louder for those back there? You're all right, Eileen? Okay. Can't turn it up any louder. So we are heading into these woes and considering for the season of Lent what these might be saying, not just to Israel, but to us. And so it's here that we're also going to do things differently, and that is in the season of Lent we pray. Instead of sing a song of illumination, we just pray one. I pray one. So I will pray that, and then we'll dismiss the children to Children's Church. The psalmist has told us, Lord, that we are to remember your word to your servant in which you've made us hope, so that when we think of your rules, we might take comfort, O Lord. And so meet with your people here. Open our lips and our hearts to sing your praise and to take comfort in you. In your name, we pray these things. Amen.
There we go.
We're going to be looking for the next, as I mentioned, the next few weeks, the next 6 weeks of Lent at our dashboard lights, the six laments of Isaiah 28 through 33. It is a lot of content, and so you'll notice you have an insert today. We didn't do a scripture reading. We are probably most likely, in order to make sure we get it all in, I will be reading at least today, maybe not next week, but the passage as we go, right? That is a way for us to do it, that we will consider our dashboard lights and look at these six laments in Isaiah 28. Whoops, went too far. This is where we're going today to organize our thoughts, though, because it's the first one in a series. You always have to spend a lot of time setting up the context, right? So we're going to be looking at the context, the text, and then the subtext. Those are our 3 points today, the context, the text, and then the subtext. So first, the context. We need to consider, we've opened up here in Isaiah 28, what's going on? Well, we have to summarize the history of Israel and all of Isaiah so far, but we're going to do that. Hopefully it won't take too long, though I didn't start my timer. So you can warn me, watch the time. At 20 minutes, give me that secret, just so I know. Okay. So too much going on with playing guitar. Anyway, so we're looking at the context. Look at our passage. Let me open up to it. It starts with, woe to that wreath, the pride of Ephraim's drunkards. And then look down at verse 3. That wreath, the pride of Ephraim's drunkards. So it's alluding to a wreath, but we have to ask the question, who is Ephraim or Ephraim, and why are we talking about him? Well, to do that, we look at the history of Israel. Remember, God created all things good, but we chose to go un-God, to look at every other things to satisfy us. And so in Adam and Eve all fell and the world was crushed. And since then God said, I will rescue it. And he made promises and he did that to Abraham. And we've been reading in the Daily Prayer Project. For those, we invite you to do that. But we're in Genesis right now and we see these promises to Abraham and they work out that he will get this land. But it takes a long, long time. Until eventually as they've gone to Egypt and they come back and then they have to conquer their foes and they get the land, but they finally set up a king. And so under David, you get Israel set up. That's the yellow part on this map. The red part is modern day Israel, but the yellow part is when David and Solomon ruled. And around 1000, they rule this area. Israel has come. The promises are being fulfilled. But what happens after Solomon passes away? Come on. Rehoboam, his son, says, you think my dad was good to you? I'm gonna be like the thick tree trunk, and he's just like the thinness of your little finger. And so this land splits. That's okay, Tim, if it doesn't get it well. And Israel goes to the north, and Judah is in the south. And the kingdom of God has split. And different kings rise and fall and all those kinds of things. But what we see is that Isaiah comes preaching. So now we're into our book. Isaiah comes preaching, and it says in 1:1, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So he is a prophet to the south when some really important things are happening. I'm going to move this way because I bet people are worried I'm going to hit this red thing over here, aren't you? So, he's in the south. And especially as we come to this with, he's in the BC, 740 BC. And in that, these are all the players going on. You see that little Israel right here. And then especially his kingdom, Judah, right here with the capital, Jerusalem. But Israel has a capital called Samaria. And guess what else they're referred to in Scripture? Ephraim. We're going to get back to that. So here they are, but these are the big players going on. And at 740, Uzziah dies. So in the year chapter 16, Uzziah died. He's called, but then Jotham has a very short reign. And so Ahaz, his next king, in 735, there's a crisis, and that is Israel and Syria. This group make a coalition, and they say, we're going to crush our brothers to the south. Because they just want to, we'll say. And so they form a coalition, and what does Ahaz to do? Well, God says, look to me, trust in me, I will release you. Well, he says, that sounds great, but there's a powerhouse rising, it's called Assyria, and they seem a lot more physical and a lot more trustworthy than you, Lord, because I don't like some of what you ask your people to go through. And so he's wrestling. And so he's asking the question, do I trust Assyria or do I trust the Lord? And if you go and look, that's what chapters 1 through 12 are about in Isaiah. We get our Emmanuel passage from this. But guess what? Isaiah, in the time, it is a fulfillment because Isaiah names his son Emmanuel. And he's saying, Isaiah, by the time Emmanuel is born, you will be released from this coalition. You will have victory over this coalition. And it won't be by looking to Assyria. It will be by looking to the Lord. And so that's 1 through 12. I hope to preach on those in Advent sometime. Well, then Ahaz, then Hezekiah. So that Ahaz makes it through, but Hezekiah is the next king. And in that time, Assyria continues to rise and continues to exert its dominance. And Israel, you already saw that they tried to rebel, right? They continue being trying to push off Assyria because they're confident they can, and so they fall to Assyria in 722 BC. Judah basically kind of just keeps their head down at this time. Hezekiah does a great job for a while, just keeping his head down, but that's bad news. This whole northern brotherhood has gone off into exile. You can read that in your Old Testament multiple places. Now, but what happens next? So in that season, in that season, Isaiah is chapters 13 through 27 are dealing with this long chunk, and that is that this chunk of Isaiah deals with the nations. All of these players, he has different prophecies about them. And the point is, you nations don't rule the roost. God does. He is king. They call this part of Isaiah the book of the king. The king. And so 13 through 27 are dealing, there's prophecies about all these nations, again, calling God's people in Judah to trust in him, not in these nations. But then what happens? In 705, a new king comes in Assyria, and in light of that, Babylonia, who's on the rise, and Egypt, who's always been a strong power, they say, let's join forces, and let's try and throw off Assyria. Let's try and overthrow them. And so we have all these powers coming, and in 705, guess where they want to meet for war, because this is kind of a nice middle place. And so King Hezekiah has a choice. What is it? Whoops. Oh, yeah. Thank you. So that's in 705. They're on the rise. In 701 is when they come to his kingdom. And this is what the Jerusalem Times read at the time. Sennacherib, king of Assyria, invades. He subdued 45 walled cities of Judah and devastated our countryside. He is fast approaching Jerusalem. And so this is Hezekiah's situation. And Hezekiah has the choice. Now, I put it down here. So do I go to Egypt, just close to me for an alliance, or do I go for the Lord with my alliance? Because Assyria's already ransacked some of his time, and they're at the gates of Jerusalem. What are they to do? And Isaiah has six woes for them. Woes that say, don't look to Egypt. Don't look to Assyria, don't look to Babylonia, look to the Lord. And so chapters 28 through 35, we're going to look at the six woes that are 28 through 33, are in this context, in this setting. You've been there, haven't you? I know the Lord says this, but I've got other things that seem to make life work better. And that's where Hezekiah finds himself. And so God wants to speak into this context. So who is Ephraim and why are we talking about him? Let's go back to our passage. I said we would read it. Let's just read the first four verses. And to do this, Ephraim, we already said, is right here. So let me just remind us. We've seen the context. We're now going to start making our way through the text. And I'm not going to use PowerPoint. Woe, verse 1, woe to that wreath, the pride of Ephraim's drunkards, to the fading flower, his glorious beauty, set on the head of a fertile valley, to that city, the pride of those laid low by wine. See, the Lord has one who is powerful and strong, like a hailstorm and a destructive wind, like a driving rain and a flooding downpour. He will throw it forcefully to the ground. That wreath, the pride of Ephraim's drunkards, will be trampled underfoot. That fading flower, his glorious beauty, set on the head of a fertile valley, will be like figs ripe before harvest. As soon as people see them and take them in hand, they swallow them. Ephraim, this northern city, it has already fallen, but Isaiah puts this picture of going, remember them? Remember what happened to them? Let's think of them as if it's a party they had, because they were so proud. They thought they could throw off Assyria. And let's pretend they're like a wreath on a head of drunkards having a party, and they're all dolled up with this wreath. But what's already happening to the flowers? They're dead. And guess what? He compares it to the city, right at the end of verse 1. You know where Samaria, the capital city, sat? It was on a hill of a very fertile valley. And so he's saying the walled city is like that wreath, right? You can imagine the two circles. And it has fallen as well. And so that this picture in verse 4, that just as easily as you would pass by a fig tree and pluck a fig that's ripe and pop it in your mouth and be done with it, it's gone. He's a pastor with an opening illustration, right? And that's his illustration. And so, interestingly, I love the next verses, what I think it was Alec Motier said about these. As he says, before you read 5 and 6, you've got to realize that it is customary, as you read the book of Isaiah, that he introduces hope as a surprise. He's talking about horrible things in 1 through 4, but he's like, I can't stay there for too long. And so he wants to surprise you quickly, that as he continues or finishes this illustration with Samaria, Ephraim, he says this, in that day, there's a day coming when the Lord Almighty will be a glorious crown. Right there in the middle of verse 5, he's picked up this theme, right? This crown, this wreath. So a beautiful wreath for the remnant of his people. He will be a spirit of justice to the one who sits in judgment, a source of strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate. He has replaced this false, fading crown with the true crown. This lament and dirge with hope, with this human crown, with the divine crown for a faithful remnant. And he reminds us, that's been a theme in Isaiah. But he now says, okay, there's our sermon introduction. Let's talk about you, Judah. So verse 7. And these also stagger from wine and reel from beer. These is a, as one commentator said, a strong demonstrative pronoun. So he's talked about this fake banquet that was in Samaria. Now it's almost as if he's imagining a banquet where Hezekiah's officials have returned and they're celebrating. They're celebrating because they've made a great treaty with Egypt. It's not till chapters 30 and 31 or 29 and 30 that we see the words Egypt come up, and that helps us get our context of these six, so you kind of have to trust me until we get there. But he's imagining this banquet of celebration because they've gone and they've made a covenant with Egypt, and they're going to save them. And so he says, these, you, my leaders, stagger with wine, you reel from beer. Middle, next line in verse 7, look at that. Who's he talking about? The leaders, the priests and prophets stagger from beer and are befuddled with wine. They reel from beer and stagger when seeing visions. They stumble when rendering decisions. And he says, just in case you think that this is just kind of a makeup thing, I want you to picture the scene. So look how gross this is. All the tables are covered with vomit, and there's not a spot of filth in their eye. He's saying, we want an eyewitness. Enter this banquet and smell it, which is already hinting at what he's saying. Well, in verse 9, then, you see the quotes. He's now talking about these leaders responding to him. So he's saying, let's enter the banquet, and over here they're talking. What are they saying? Here's what they're saying. 9 and 10. Who is he? Nope. Who is it he is trying to teach? Who's the he? Isaiah. And the word of God through Isaiah. Who is it he's trying to teach? To whom is he explaining his message? To children weaned from their milk? To those just taken from the breast? Does he think we're little kids? That he needs to talk to us? Is he trying to teach me? Do you hear their pride? And then this next verse even picks up this idea, and many commentators say it's probably baby talk. That's why it's kind of basic. It's baby talk Hebrew. For it is, do this, do that, a rule for this, a rule for that, a little here, a little there. Again, these syllables, one commentator said, are very difficult to translate. And so it is most likely this kind of mocking baby talk. They're mocking Isaiah, like, who do you think you are teaching us? And then he's just babbling on about simple things. We're the scholars. We're the leaders. We're the scribes. And so, verse 11, he responds through 13, and God responds. And there's the crow. Verse 11. Very well then. With foreign lips and strange tongues, God will speak to his people. Follow this path, and you'll hear somebody speak. Verse 12, to whom he said, that is, God has said, this is a resting place. Let the weary rest, and let this place, let this the place of repose. Nope, and this is the place of repose. But they would not listen. So then the Lord, the word of the Lord to them will be, do this, do that, a rule for this, a rule for that, a little here, a little there, so that as they go, they will fall backward. They will be injured and snared and captured. You hear the warning? Check engine light just came on. God says, okay, if you don't want to hear my baby talk, you will hear Akkadian. And guess what? That's what Assyrians said, used, was Akkadian. And you know what Akkadian kind of sounds like? Hebrew. So that you will hear the syllables and go like, I think that this kind of should make sense. It will sound like baby talk to you, because you'll go, "This is, they're trying to put together words to talk to me, but I can't understand them." And God says, follow this path, and Assyria will come speaking and invade, and you will hear the baby talk. But instead, what has God been saying to them? He's saying, because in doing this, you're missing the rest I offer. Do you hear a circle if you're a note taker? Look at the words here in terms of, in verse 11, speak, and then 12, said, and then at the end of 12, not listen, and then 13, word. You'll see in 14, hear, and 16, says. This is talking about the fact that all this speaking, that God has his word coming to his people, and are they giving ear to it? And in there he's saying, and my word is one of letting the weary rest, of having a place to repose. This is the word of grace, is it not? It's not just a New Testament thing that God has said, my temple is a place where you come and sacrifices are made and you go, ah, I'm covered, I'm loved, I'm accepted, you can rest here and you don't have to have a flurry of activity, which he will pick up that word later. And so verse 14, therefore hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers, you who rule this people in Jerusalem, you boast. We've entered into a covenant with death, with the realm of the dead. We've made an agreement. When an overwhelming scourge sweeps by, it won't touch us. For we have made a lie our refuge and falsehood our hiding place. Now, did they really say that? You see the quotes again. Of course you wouldn't. They're boasting about the imaginary banquet here. They're boasting about joining an alliance with Egypt. But Isaiah's going, here's what it's really like. Death. It's an alliance of death. And so he's already inviting them in this contrast, right, to consider their warning. Like scoffers, which he calls all the leaders in the Bible, and there's different verses we could look at here, but here's a quote from one commentator. In the Bible, scoffers are the spiritual cynics who are self-assured beyond conviction, arrogant, and who scorn spiritual realities. And so they boast. Here again is this thread that's being pulled of pride through this passage. But as, again, I think it was Motir on this one said, they don't realize that if they do this, they sign their death warrant. Again, we hear echoes when you think of the whole honking story of the Bible, right? That the wages of sin is, oh, you just do some oops. God warns his every human. The wages of sin is death. And so here comes the warning through 15. And so 16. This is what the sovereign Lord says. Should sound familiar from our Peter passage. See, I lay a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. The one who relies on it will never be stricken with panic. I will make justice the measuring line, and righteousness the plumb line. Hail will sweep away your refuge, the lie. and water will overthrow your hiding place. Your covenant with death will be annulled. Your agreement with the realm of the dead will not stand. When the overwhelming scourge sweeps by, you will be beaten down by it. As often as it comes, it will carry you away, morning after morning, day by day, by day and by night, it will sweep through. The understanding of this message will bring sheer terror. What's the picture here, right? Notice some of the repeated words. For one, you get, notice sweep, middle of 17, sweep, circle it. Middle of 18 at the end there, sweep. Middle of 19, sweep, and then look up at the middle of 15. They had boasted, it won't sweep us away, and so Isaiah picks up this picture. No, if that's what you're going to boast, that we're okay because we've made an alliance, there is a rainstorm and a flood. You see that picture? Day by day, night by night, it will run through, and this is where we had our pictures this summer of the Carolinas, right? And things just being swept away, and he's saying, that's what can happen if you don't listen. But the offer has come in 16. You can avoid it if you look to this cornerstone. Again, the New Testament writers pick this up as Jesus. But commentators go, well, what's this mean here for Isaiah's people? And there's a lot of thoughts, a lot of things. Here's some, is that commentators will look to this being, it may represent in Israel's day the law, because it's called a stone that we stand on, the temple. It had its foundation and its place of forgiveness. It may be Jerusalem itself. That is the place that all of God's people worship. It may be just God himself, because in 8:14, there's a verse very similar to this of Isaiah 8:14 that says God is the stone. But then we know, and this is, I think, the best answer is, I forget, this was McCray, I think. He said this more likely represents the whole complex of ideas relating to the Lord's revelation to his faithfulness, which is going to find its apex, right? It's going to all find its place where? At the cross, which is why Peter and Paul twice quote this verse, because it is on that cornerstone that God's faithfulness to restore his remnant and to give us rest comes. But he says, are you listening or will you be swept away, right? Every other structure will fail the flood. So obviously this is a place we go, what structures do I look to when the flood of God, of things I don't like, or maybe even the judgment, or when my sin comes before God, what structures do I flee to Jesus? But Isaiah is giving this message, and he's giving them this warning. He's saying, and he brings it to a close in what his teaching is in 20 through 22 before he gives a final closing illustration of his sermon. So let's look at 20 through 22. He gives an illustration here, right? It's a proverb of the day, they think. The bed is too short to stretch out on. The blanket too narrow to wrap around you. For one, those who were on the men's retreat, I don't know about you, but those beds were a little tight, like especially on the top bunk, and some of you are taller than me. But this is one even of a blanket you try to pull up, and then your feet are showing, right? And so you cover your feet, and then it's down here, and your arms are cold. It's just not big enough. The bed doesn't fit even. They're inadequate. It's saying this looking to other places, this looking to other structures, this looking to Egypt is not adequate to carry you through life. And so as the Lord rose up, oh, sorry, I haven't read it yet. Let me read 21 through 22. The Lord will rise up as he did at Mount Perazim. He will rouse himself as in the valley of Gibeon to do his work, his strange work, and perform his task, his alien task. At Gerizim and in Gibeon, he had risen in Samuel, and he had saved his people from other nations. But here is this weird, strange work where he says, if you don't come back, the strange work will be, I will rise up and other nations will be speaking in your courtyards, right? Faith talk. Which is why 22 is the final appeal to close this sermon. Now, stop your mocking. don't go there. So stop your mocking, finishing verse 22, or your chains will become heavier. The Lord Almighty, has told me of the destruction decreed against the whole land. But do you hear what's implicit there? What's implied? But if you turn, if you come to him, if you listen to him, it won't fall on your land. And so it is this call to faithfulness, which is why he ends then these last verses with a final closing illustration, just like a good preacher. Listen and hear my voice. Again, hear this. Listen, hear, pay attention, and hear what I say. It's all about listening to the word of the Lord. And then he gives this agricultural analogy. And he talks first about sowing and how you sow various seeds. Then he talks about reaping and how you reap different crops and how you got to be wise in what you're doing with each one. So let's read it. When a farmer plows for planting, does he plow continually? Does he keep on breaking up and working the soil? When he has leveled the surface, does he not sow caraway and scatter cumin? He does them differently, right? Does he not plant wheat in its place, barley in its plot, and spelt in its field? You don't want to mix those. His God instructs him and teaches him the right way. Well, that's sowing. What about reaping? Caraway is not threshed with a sledge, nor is the wheel of a cart rolled over cumin. You do those differently. You reap them differently. You take care of them differently. Caraway is beaten out in the middle of 27 with a rod and cumin with a stick. Grain, on the other hand, must be ground to make bread. So one does not go on threshing it forever. The wheel of the threshing cart may be rolled over it, but one does not use horses to grind grain. And then again, notice how similar this is kind of to 26. Well, not really in word, but in idea. All this also comes from the Lord Almighty, whose plan is wonderful, whose wisdom is magnificent. Notice how 26 and 29 are saying, what's the farmer doing? Did he wake up and go, I'm going to be a farmer. Here's the book of the Lord to tell me how to farm. No, the Lord in his wisdom, and in common grace, we might say, and in men figuring out that they listened to the Lord in the way he made things. And so that's why it says God has instructed him and teaches him. This is Psalm 19. The creation teaches us. God instructs him and teaches him the right way. And in 29, also all of this comes from the Lord. This, so that we say his plan is wonderful and his wisdom is magnificent. What's the point of his closing illustration? The farmer learned. He listened to God. And the very bread you ate this morning for breakfast is because he did that. So leaders, people of God, will you listen? Will you learn? Will you trust in him? Which, this has gone long enough, so I'll go quickly. So that was text, the context, text, and subtext. So what I think here is, think of the themes that are going on, and these are just some of them. We had pride, we had listening. What's the Lord doing in your heart as you've heard us walk through this? And I do want to point this out. You may hear this and go, oh man, this is a lot. I'm glad Pastor Todd did this. Any good study Bible, like the Spirit of the Reformation study Bible, my favorite one, or ESV study Bible, will help you get here on your own with just a few footnotes or an introduction. So it's not as hard as it may seem. But there's these themes. What am I trusting in? What am I listening to? How is my heart in softness to him? But I couldn't help but think, I know better than God, is one of the subtexts. Where are the places in my own heart this week that I was wrestling as I thought of this, where the Lord kept going like, you just did that, Todd. Is that not what sin is all the time? And then, of course, we have this looking to Jesus in our New Testament passage that was read for us by Norma. But then, of course, this invitation to rest and security, where we must end with the place as we think about transitioning there, where Jesus says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. I didn't allude to it, and I am ending this. In verse 16, when it says, see, I lay in Zion, the stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. The one who relies on it will never be stricken with panic. The idea there is this flurry, it's a good translation, but stricken with panic is this idea of the exact opposite of rest, of this anxiety that drives you around to try this and do that and do those kinds of things. And it echoes our Jesus calling to say, come to me in the gospel, where you hide from the flood because he took that flood for you. Let's pray. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, in this Lenten season, we consider our warning lights. We consider our faithfulness, but especially we get thirsty for Easter, because it is there that all of our longings and our hearts find their satisfaction, in the cross and in the resurrection, especially in the resurrection to new life. So would our hearts burn within us this Lent as we long and thirst together as a community. In your name we ask these things, and all God's people saying,
amen, amen. Amen, amen, amen.
John's going to start us.